It is very good to be here with you folks, and very thankful for the opportunity. And just this morning, my wife and I were talking about a conversation that she had with Pastor and Mrs. Butts. They even called over and were talking with her and just giving some different words to her. And she was sharing that with me this morning and ministered to me. And so you know that we dearly love your pastor and his wife, and very thankful for an opportunity just to help out here in their absence. And just appreciate the service this morning. I know there's many folks missing, many traveling. My family, I have sickness in my family, so it's just me. Very sorry about that. I'm very sorry for that. I miss them and was looking forward to spending the day with them today, but that's not possible. So we'll just go further into the text. And if you see me kind of walking around kind of like a lost puppy, you'll understand why. So let's take our Bibles and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. When you work through the Gospel of John, and even hearing sermons about it, if you think through the content of that Gospel, you possibly will skip over to some extent, what we have in this chapter. But when you consider it, when you consider its content, its placement, the length that's given to this dialogue between Christ and this woman at the well, when you consider the consequences of it, this really stands out really in among all of the different gospel narratives between Christ and any particular individual. It really stands out as just a hallmark among all of those. There are some 42 verses given to what took place here and the consequences of what took place in the lives of those in that city where she lived. But really, as we look at this, what we're going to look at is the story of this woman's salvation. And I just thought to ask some questions. What is your story? We in Christianity tend to use this term testimony. That's really not used too much outside of Christian circles, so I'm just going to use that word story. What is your story? What is the story of your salvation? What were you before you came to Christ? When and how were you confronted with the gospel? How did you respond at first? How did you respond eventually? What took place when you were saved, and what were the consequences of that in your life and in the lives of others around you? What's your story? And maybe this question also needs to be asked, even in those terms, do you have a story about that? And I don't think that we want to, as we go into the new year, take that for granted, that everyone here in this congregation is a believer. I think that if we consider that, even I think of myself, when I was back, I would have been about 20 years old when I started going back to a solid Bible-believing church in the Phoenix, Arizona area. I was a professing Christian, but I didn't have this kind of story. I knew about Christ, but I didn't know Christ personally. And I would come into that place of worship, even driving all the way across town like I did today, driving from Humboldt all the way over here, driving from one corner of Phoenix and Tempe all the way over to the northeastern side or northwestern side. And sometimes I would come there under the influence of something I had done the night before. I would come with a Bible that I left next to my bed that sometimes I would even read under the influence, all the while thinking I was a believer. But then something did happen. God did write a story in my life where I did come underneath the conviction of the gospel, where I did become persuaded regarding my own need of salvation and who Christ was, and the fact that though I knew him, I didn't know him. And I embraced Christ as my Savior, and there was dramatic change that took place in my life. And I hope that is the case for you. And if it is, that as we reflect on what we have in this text, it would only be an encouragement that there would be a sense of reflecting on what God's done in your own life, that it would be a consequence as what took place in this woman's life and what should take place in everyone's life who has come to Christ. But if not, that the Lord would use this to really challenge you regarding your own state and your own position and need before the Lord today. So as we look at this text, as we enter into this, we're going to look, first of all, just very simply at the first few verses and get ourselves situated with what's taking place. It's a common story and something somewhat familiar, but maybe the details and really what we have here are not that common to you, not very well understood. But it says here in chapter 4, verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Just very simply, as you noted here in verse 3, it said he departed again into Galilee. That's because he had left Galilee. And back in John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus went with his disciples from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there is something remarkable that happened while he was there in John 2:23. "While at Jerusalem, many believed on him when they saw his miracles." We don't really have a lot of description regarding what God did there through that work. But we know that he did many miracles and many believed on him. Then we have this that's so well known, the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. But even if you think of that, that's 21 verses given to that narrative. There's 42 given to this dialogue between Christ and this woman, and then the consequences of that. Then in John chapter 3, we also see this in verse 22, that Jesus and his disciples went into the region of Judea. They're still in the south, preaching and baptizing. And then now we find that they have to leave that because it's really getting the attention of the Pharisees. It wasn't that point to have that conflict in his ministry, it seems. And he draws away, and now he's going back up to Galilee. And he's going to take this route through Samaria. Now, I think it's important that we understand something about that. When you read that, within the context culturally, there's something very important for us to understand. There were three principal routes if you were to go from Judea up into Galilee. One would be along the seacoast. One would be to cross over the Jordan to the east and go through Perea. But the direct route was through this area of Samaria. But that was an area that would be avoided, really avoided at all costs by the Jewish people. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. Well, why such disdain? I'm going to read from a commentary in this respect regarding the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. It says this, looking back at the time just after Solomon's rule, the nation was split politically. King Omri named the capital in the northern kingdom where the 10 tribes went. They named that capital Samaria. It eventually became referred to the entire district and sometimes the entire northern kingdom. It was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. Assyria led most of that population away from the area, but did leave some and then really imported others, and others naturally went to that area from pagan nations. There was intermarrying between them. They became intermingled. They formed a mixed race and really a mixed religion. Eventually, tension developed between the Jews who returned from captivity and the Samaritans. The Samaritans withdrew from the worship of Jehovah and established their own worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria, located just near this town, this city. As a result of this history, the Jews repudiated the Samaritans and considered them heretical. There was intense ethnic and cultural tensions between these two groups all the way through the time of Christ and after. So then why did Jesus go through this area? In fact, if you look at the text, it states this in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, I think there's two perspectives on that. There's the human perspective, and from the human vantage point, it seems like for the sake of expediency, he needed to go through. He needed to get out of that area. This was the fastest route, required the least amount of time, least amount of effort, least cost, go right through Samaria. But the divine viewpoint, and as we look at this text and it unfolds before us, it is for the sake of the souls of men. Now, just as a side note for us as believers, is that not really what happens? There really isn't a division. It isn't either the human issue or the divine issue. It's that God works those both together. It is in his course of leading and guiding us that he does bring us into those opportunities for his glory, for our good, for the salvation of souls. That is what he does. That is how he operates. And then he stops here, now some 20 to 40 miles by foot. He sits here near Jacob's well as his disciples go into the city to buy something to eat. That is the backdrop to what we have here in John chapter 4. Now look at verses 7 down through verse 10. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And I don't know if you caught it there, but this is the giving of the gospel to this woman. From this point on, from verse 11 and following, Christ is going to be pointing back to those essentials that we find there in verse 10. First of all, what we see in the giving of the gospel, the reaching out of the love of God to this woman, we see an incredible condescension. Not only by gender, that she was a woman and the relations there, a man alone addressing a woman in that culture. By people group and religion, she was a Samaritan. That's wrong on both counts. By moral standards, is what we're going to read just a little bit later, this woman was flagrantly immoral. Christ will declare to her that she had five husbands, and the one that she's with now is not her husband. And by spiritual desire and knowledge, in just a moment, we're going to see that this woman is indifferent, even sarcastic, and ignorant. She's nothing like Nicodemus. But the love of God reaches out to her. And then you have this gospel message in verse 10. It has three parts to it. It is the necessity of knowing the gift of God, of knowing what that salvation is, if thou knewest the gift of God. It is secondly to know the identity, not just to know of it, but be persuaded and convinced that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, give me drink. And then knowing those things, being persuaded, it is to simply to ask for that gift, to act upon that knowledge or persuasion by faith. Thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, understanding that and seeing the love of God reach forward to this woman then, now we're going to have this. The Lord is going to break that down. He's not just going to blurt it out and leave it and go. He is going to reach out into the soul of this woman. First thing he's going to do in verses 11 through 14 is to explain the gift of God. This is the first of the three essentials mentioned in verse 10. First of all, he's going to tell her that this water is not physical water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The water that Christ is speaking of is not physical, but he's going to go further with that and explaining what this gift is. This water is truly and eternally satisfying. He's going to say this to her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And then thirdly, it's water which brings everlasting life. It goes on to say in verse 14, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that is the first essential, that she know that she understand what is the salvation that God is offering. But now look what she does. Look in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She jumps right to the third essential. She says, Lord, I'm asking. Or, Sir, I'm asking. Give me this water. It's interesting at this point. Some of us may have been thrilled at this point. Some of us may have said, yes, it's given. But it's not. She understands in some way, enough at least to ask something about this living water. But she's still thinking physical. So it's an understanding, but it's a misunderstanding of the full meaning of that gift of salvation. And she asks, just like what the Lord said to do, to ask. She asked. And she asked the right person. But it's not given. So many today, I'm afraid, are in form and in certain knowledge, acquainted with Christ. They're acquainted with salvation. You come to them and offer salvation, forgiveness of your sins, eternal life. And they say, yes, I want that. But they know nothing of who Christ is. They're not persuaded and wholly convinced and calling upon him alone. So how to bring them from that point to really truly grasp Christ alone for salvation? It is going to be through the doorway or through the portal of repentance. You see that in the following verses, starting in verse 16. So now Jesus is going to continue with her. There is an issue. She's not yet even knowledgeable about who he is, and she misunderstands what the gift is. So now in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Now Jesus knows where he's going with this. And as we read through this, just think of everything Christ knew regarding her and what he could have said and how he could have condemned her. And righteously so. He's Son of God. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. As you look through this, you then understand that this woman, when she said, I have no husband, in one sense she's speaking truth. In another way, she is deceiving, and most likely it's all mingled with shame. We should not be surprised if someone sins or you deal with some area of sin that the person will cover it. We are ashamed of our sin. Our conscience cries out in shame against us for our sin. But look how tenderly the Lord deals with this woman. And this is God. It's easy to talk about sin in a general way, that yes, we are all sinners. Yesterday I was talking with someone, And they just said something back to me like, well, you know, you thought I was just a bad guy, or something like that, about being just a bad person. And I talked about the fact of myself being a bad person, that Christ didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that's good on a general level, but there is a specific level regarding you, your position before God, and your sin that offends Him. Christ corrects this, as we've read. And it's interesting, if you remember back what we looked about regarding the Samaritans did have a mixture of Judaism with their own religion. They wholly accepted the Pentateuch. And even according to the Pentateuch, this woman would have known her sin, knew that she was condemned before God, knew that she was worthy of execution for what she had done and was doing. In fact, if we look into just the situation, it seems from the time of day, from the location of this well, from the fact that she's the only one there, that she knows of her shame, her whole community knows of her shame, and she's going there by herself because of it. Before we go further, do we understand that apart from repentance, there is no salvation? Christ said it this way, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He told us in the proclamation of the gospel, when he commissioned us in the Luke 24 text, he stated it this way, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And it was commanded by the early church, such as in Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, did this woman accept her guilt? Well, I think we actually do have an indication of that in verse 19. We already read it. When the woman said this, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Do you get what she's saying there? She's agreeing. What she's saying to the Lord is, "You have said exactly what I have done and what I am." She's acknowledging it before Him. And now I believe this woman has come to truly understand her need of salvation. And now she's going to reach out for it. If you look here then at verse 19, we already read that, where she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." But then she says this, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, why did she do that? Why did she say that? I'd like to propose that what you have in that text is her now reaching out for salvation. You might say, well, how does this demonstrate that this woman understands her need of salvation? I think that's a great question. But in truth, maybe the woman at the well understands salvation far better than we do. What is the essential, fundamental consequence of salvation in the life of a sinner? What is it? It is the radical internal transformation of a rebellious, blaspheming, murderous, adulterous, covetous sinner into a worshiper of the one true and living God. That is it. Just think back. If we just think through what is the idea of worship, we're not just talking about singing. You know, you can sing and your heart could be far from God. Haven't all of us done that before? I know I have. My thoughts somewhere else entirely. Those words out of my mouth are nothing from a generated from a heart of worship for God. Worship is the exaltation, the honoring, the giving of value to God that He deserves. It flows, yes, it can flow in music, it can flow in thanksgiving, it can flow in praise, it can flow in adoration, it can flow in obedience. It can flow in giving my whole self to Him. That's worship. It can flow in loving Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as myself. It's worship to God. It's ascribing that worth to Him in every part of my being. How key is worship? Remember back to the Old Testament sacrificial system? What do you have? People outside going through an altar of sacrifice for the purpose of worship. You have then the structure. Consider the structure within the Old Testament of the book of Isaiah. In that book, the book starts with judgment. Then you have these chapters that deal with the servant of Jehovah. And as you get to chapter 52 and 53, it is the sacrifice of that servant. He is the Messiah. So now judgment outside of God through that sacrifice, who is the Messiah, sacrificing Himself in our behalf. But what is the culmination of that? Just listen to these verses out of the last chapter. Going all the way into the eternal dwelling. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That is it. You have other texts in Scripture in the New Testament. Better read another. You don't need to turn there. It's out of 1 Corinthians 14. Just listen to this. This talking about what takes place in the church. But if all prophesy, and there will come in one that believes not, somebody who is not saved, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Doesn't that sound like the woman at the well? And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. What do you have there? Somebody coming in, not a believer, through the proclamation of God's word, they are convinced. The consequence is salvation. In the text, the consequence is he worships God. Another text, and just one final text regarding this. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, listen to the description of believers in verse 3. This is what we are. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If we go back to what we have in this text in John chapter 4, I believe this woman did come to understand. She might have said it in different terminology than what we would, but she hit it right on the head. She was convinced that she was a sinner, and she now was reaching out to the possibility of how she could be a true worshiper of God. Well, there are going to be some obstacles to that, and God and the Lord's going to correct that in verses 21 and following. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, that was right next to where they were, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father's seeking that. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, often when we speak with people, there's obstacles. We've given them the gospel. Now they're gaining their understanding. They're now truly reaching out for salvation, but there's obstacles in their understanding, maybe in their religious background. We have that where we are serving overseas and among Muslims. He corrects this with her, that salvation is not bound by some geography. It's not found in your religion. It's found in the full revelation accepted by the Jewish people. The Jewish people were also off track, but they had the content of true salvation in the entirety of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and his sacrifice for their sins. And it was going to be through the Jewish people that the Messiah would come. He deals with the fact that salvation is a matter of the heart. And salvation is for all those who will truly come to Christ. They will be the ones that become true worshipers. And it is a work of the Father. He is seeking you. Well, then, there's really now only one thing that remains, isn't there? She's come to truly understand the gift of God. She now truly is reaching out for that salvation. But now she needs to come to that full conviction and persuasion as to who is talking with her. So we read this in verse 27. It says that upon this his disciples... Oh, I'm sorry, back up to verse 25. And the woman saith unto him, and it's hard to read in how she would have said this, but just think for a minute. I think that this woman could have even been saying this almost trembling, almost realizing that could it be that the one before her is the Messiah? Think of it in that respect. This woman already has been broken down. She has already been overtaken by what Christ knows of her. And so she says to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ, just two different languages, one Greek, one Hebrew. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. At this point, the Lord clearly reveals, he clearly claims to be the Messiah. Earlier back at the end of John chapter 2, remember what we saw there in that text? At the end of John chapter 2, it says there, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any man should testify of man, or any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He did not disclose himself this way to them, to multitudes in Jerusalem, in that region. But here's this woman, an outcast before the Jews, an outcast in her own city, among her own people. According to the law, an outcast before God, condemned. And now she reaches out to Christ, and Christ affirms to her, selects her out, and says that I am he. Well, now I would say this, the last point very simply, salvation's been accepted. In verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And look at this, the woman then left her water pot. Okay, she came there for water. She leaves it. That doesn't matter. To this woman, that means nothing. It's like the pearl of great price. They go, they sell everything they have to get that one pearl. The water doesn't matter. Nothing matters right now. She goes back, she leaves her water pot, went in her way into the city and saith unto the men. What do the men think of this woman? She goes now and says to these men, come see a man which told me all things that I did. The persuading point was that, is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. Now look down at verse 39. There's going to be a little bit of dialogue between Christ and his disciples. Now verse 39, look at the consequence of this. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And now look at this. The woman comes back into the picture. In other words, she was among those listening and worshiping Jesus, the Messiah. They say unto her, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior, not just of the Jews, the Savior of the world." So what is this all telling us? This is all telling us that this woman who was an outcast became then a true worshiper of God. She was saved. And this is what the Holy Spirit has recorded in this text in such length and detail that we would be shocked by it. That we'd be stunned by what we read. By the love of God reaching this woman who was in that state from these kind of people, and how he worked so tenderly with her to bring her to that point where she believed on him and became a true worshiper. So let me just bring it back to us today. What about you? If the Lord came to your workplace or knocked on your door or sat across from you in your living room and sat across from you at a pizza parlor. You go in to get pizza. Here's this person sitting there, and they just strike up a conversation with you. And he spoke with you as he did with this woman. Where do you stand? Have you come to know the gift of God, to be convinced as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, and to call upon him for salvation? Listen to this promise as we close. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee," it's close to you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Why is that? "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Listen to the basis of this from Old Testament scripture even. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek." And you could add to there, even the Samaritan. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him," as we just saw. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't know what your need is this morning, but if your need is like mine was when I was 20 years old and starting to go back to church and thinking I was a believer, not truly understanding, having a sense of understanding and knowledge, but not believing in Jesus Christ, or maybe this is the first time you ever heard any of this, understand that Jesus Christ, he is God's appointed Savior for men. He is the one who died for you, that God received that sacrifice. And that's the only sacrifice God accepts for the sin of men. And these promises we just read are to you. And if you will, with your mouth, confess Christ, and in your heart, believe, you will be saved. But you must believe in him. And if you do that this morning, he will do it right now, right where you are. And if you are a believer this morning, might this just encourage us and strengthen us at the marvel of what the Lord has done in each one of our lives. You know that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, the last part of that chapter, where Paul talks about the fact that he is praying for those people. He's bowing the knee before the Father. that according to the riches of his glory, that they would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, they'd be rooted and grounded in love. And then this, that they would comprehend, that they would seize upon all the different dimensions of the love of Christ, which it then says is unknowable. Not just seize upon it, then it says to know it, to experience it. Why is that? Then it says this, that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. There'd be nothing of myself left. Well, why is that? Well, when we reflect on something like this as a believer, I can reflect back to when I'm 20 years old and what God did. And you can too. And it fills us with his love for us, so there might be an emptying of ourselves, that we might be filled with him. Let's pray.